All right, the last two churches, Philadelphia and Laodicea. Now, this church of Philadelphia, the church of brotherly love, it is the church that's most praised. It's the church that nothing negative is said about the church of Philadelphia. Under the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, he that shutteth and no man openeth." So the significant aspect of the character of Christ to the church of Philadelphia was that he was the door opener, he was the door shutter, and no man could alter that. When he chose to open, it got opened. When he chose to shut it, it got shut. So God had opened a door of ministry, of works, for the church of Philadelphia, and the elements of persecution were attempting to shut that door, but they were not able to. Rome and Judaism had been unable to shut the door against advancing gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, historically, if we take the church of Philadelphia prophetically to represent from 1500 to, say, 1900 AD, then certainly that would fit real well, because that's when God opened the door and shut a door. When he shut a door on the Dark Ages, he shut a door on Roman Catholicism, and he opened a door to the gospel and to the Reformation, and many people flooded out of Catholicism into free church or into Protestantism. Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22 says, "And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open." So there was a prophecy that Jesus Christ would be the door opener and the door shutter. And it had to do with the key of the house of David. Verse 8. "I know thy works. Behold, I've set before thee an open door." So he acknowledges the works of the church of Philadelphia, and he connects their works to the open door. They availed themselves of the open door by their works. The open door was not for their ease or their luxury or their protection. The open door was so they could work. The open door was so that they could do the work that God gave for the church to do. "I know thy works. Behold, I've set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength." Now, yet he praises the church of Philadelphia and says nothing negative about it. But when he goes to characterize their positive virtues, he only represents them as having a little strength. Not a great deal, but just a little. But you see, a little strength is a wonderful thing. Like a little faith can move a mountain. Just a little faith doesn't take a lot of faith. So God doesn't require a maximum energy, maximum power, maximum faith, maximum surrender. Just a little bit of anything, God can take it and work with it. "I know thy works. Behold, I've set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word." That's the only time it's said in the Bible that someone kept his word and has not denied my name. So keeping his word is associated with not denying his name. Now, how did the church in Philadelphia keep his word? It could be that this was a church that was known for collecting New Testament manuscripts and distributing them. It could be that this church of Philadelphia was known for its acceptance of the so-called canon. In other words, it could be that if you wanted a copy of Paul's writings or Timothy's or anyone else's in the New Testament there, you could go to the Church of Philadelphia and expect to find a library of the words of God there. It could be that they kept his word by rejecting the corrupted copies at this point. But this was a church that was known for its faithfulness to keeping God's words. Many churches today don't keep God's words. They reject his words. So he said, "You've kept my word and has not denied my name." Verse 9, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they're Jews and are not, but do lie." He puts a lot of emphasis on that. There were some Christians in that age that were claiming to be Jews. They claimed to be the heirs to the promises God gave in the Old Testament. They claimed that somehow the church, Gentiles, were recipients of all of those promises to the Jewish nation. that when God spoke of Mount Zion, He was really speaking the church. When He spoke of the blessings that would come on the nation of Israel, He was really speaking of blessings coming on the church. In other words, they allegorized or they spiritualized Old Testament statements about Israel and applied them to the church and said, we're spiritual Israel. And God said, they're liars. They're not true Jews. This has come back around again. It really never goes away. But the Catholic Church has always claimed to be the Israel of God. And most of the Protestants have claimed to be, all the all-millennialists, all the post-millennialists claim to be the Israel of God. All of them claim to be Jews. A very small portion of the church has ever not claimed to be Jews, ever recognized the distinction between Jew and Gentile. So he said they claim to be Jews and they're not, but they are liars. God is not as generous as we are with our enemies. In other words, I wouldn't, if someone came in here saying that they thought that Christians were spiritual Israel and inherited the promises, I wouldn't say you're the synagogue of Satan. I wouldn't just go and say, man, you belong to the devil's church. These were Christians among them. I wouldn't say you're a liar. I'm known to be pretty bold about saying what I think and not much caring for people's feelings in that regard, but I wouldn't feel right doing that. I would feel condemning and judgmental and negative and divisive to hit somebody like that. But that's what God did. He said they're liars and they're of the synagogue of Satan. Now, why do you use the term synagogue? Because they saw their church meetings as synagogues. They probably had some Hebrew words like Brit Hadashah on the front of their church building. And they probably had a little box with the ark. They call the ark in the back. And they probably had the Old Testament scripture back there. And they probably had some banners hanging on the wall that were Jewish, you know, representing the Jewish tribes, the 12 tribes hanging around. And when they sang, they probably used some kind of little European jingle so that it had sort of a Jewish sound to it when they would sing. And maybe when the Feast of Sukkoth came along, they all participated in that. Maybe they even pulled the Old Testament law out of the ark and walked up and down the aisle with it. And it could have been some of them, even more some of those little cute little dollies or beanie caps on their head. And maybe had some strings on their underwear hanging out. And so they claimed to be Jews. And it was all a wonderful thing, you know. It was all in worship and praise. God said, you're liars. You're liars and your synagogue is the synagogue of Satan. Now, can you imagine in the New Testament, Christ having come and died, buried, and raised again, that people who claim to be followers of Christ would get the Old Testament law separate from the New Testament and walk up and down an aisle praising it? When the Bible says it's a curse, that the law's a curse. Can you imagine somebody going back and keeping old feast days that only pointed to Christ? He said that's the synagogue of Satan. It's prevalent today. It's everywhere. And don't be caught up in it. And they're not, they lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet to know that I've loved thee. Apparently, there was an issue there that those who were of the synagogue of Satan thought that God didn't care as much for the Christians who didn't pretend to be Jewish. Apparently, they felt that God didn't love them the same, but He had some special love for these people who adopted the Jewish promises and the Jewish air and the Jewish customs. He said, they'll find out. 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. In other words, the word God gave them regarding enduring temptation and trials and sufferings. Because you kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation. By being faithful to God in the trials that came to them, God said, as a reward, I will keep you from the hour of trial and temptations that's going to come up on the earth. Now, the hour is a word that's used. I looked it up every time. It's used not necessarily that the entire length of time is an hour, but it's used as that moment of the commencement of an event in that hour, in that day and hours. Not speaking of just 60 minutes, but of that point in time when this thing takes place. So he said, I will keep you from the hour of temptation. And if you look up the word temptation every time it's used in the Bible, it almost never almost never is used to apply to an inducement to sin. The meaning of temptation in the Bible is a trial, contest, a difficulty that comes upon you to see how your faith is going. That's what a temptation is in the Bible. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So if God doesn't tempt anybody to evil, why would we ask him not to lead us into temptation? Because the temptation that he's not to lead us into is not an inducement to sin. It is a trial or testing, like he did for Abraham, like he did for Job, like he does for his saints when he leads us into a time of testing. The tribulation is a time of temptation. The tribulation is a time of trying of God's people. Verse 11, behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that thou hast, that no man take thy crown. It is possible for another man to take your earned reward away from you. It's possible to work and earn a reward from God, and some man come into your life and rob you of that reward. You say, how would they do that? It's possible for you to work and obey God and be faithful, and some teacher come into your life and begin to teach you false things so that you decide you're going to be Jewish and you lose all your reward. So that you decide that you're going to follow some different sectarian approach to Christianity. And in so doing, you lose your reward. So he said, hold fast. You have. I've opened the door. You're working. I've opened the door. Now be careful. And he said, the men want to shut the door. Don't let them come and take your reward. Don't take your crown away from you. You say, can you lose your reward? Matthew 10:42 says, whosoever shall give a drink of cold water unto one of these little ones in my name, the name of the disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. So you can keep your reward simply by giving a cup of cold water to a child. 3:12, he that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. And a pillar is like a column, like these old southern homes with these big columns out in front of it. I first read that, I thought, saw the humor in that. How would you like to overcome to find out you get to be a post? You know, that's not very exciting to me. Just to get to stand there and people lean up against you and talk and ignore you and you're just a post, you know. I don't know what dogs would do, but here you just stand out in front of the temple like that as a post. That's not much reward, but that's not what he's saying. He's not saying that you are going to be a physical column in the temple. How do you find that out? I found it out by looking up the word pillar in the Bible every time it's used. I'm trying to teach you how to study the Bible here. And here's what I found out in 1 Kings 7:21. He set up the pillars in the temple, in the porch of the temple, and he set up the right pillar, and he called the name thereof Jachin, which was one of Simon's sons, later a priest. And he set up the left pillar, and he called the name thereof Boaz, which was the great-grandfather of David. So he set up two pillars and gave each one of them a name. So if someone was talking, they'd say, well, I was leaning up against Boaz talking, and I saw somebody else stand over by Jachin, and he walked over to where I was. So these two pillars had names and were recognized by that name to all the people of Israel. So what he's simply saying is that, like the Parthenon that has pillars all the way around the outside of the thing, in God's temple there'll be lots of pillars, and certain ones will get to have one named after them. So your name gets to be there. He will make you a pillar. You won't be the pillar, but he'll make you a pillar in the temple of his God. And he shall go no more out, and I'll write up on him three things. Now, how many of you have a tattoo? Let me see your hand. Okay, Tom does here. Okay, you got two tattoos. I've only seen one. I'm not going to ask where the other one is. All right, and anybody else got tattoos? Did y'all know that Shalom is going to be getting a tattoo? So is Tim's wife here. She's going to be getting one. Yeah, you don't believe it. Look here what it says. Look at the text, what it says here. He said, and I will write up on him the name of my God. Isn't that a tattoo when he writes it on you? The name of the city of my God, that's the second thing, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh out from heaven unto God, and I will write upon him my new name. So there's three tattoos that every Christian is going to have to get in the future. You're going to have God's name, the city, and written upon you somewhere, I don't know where, but the Antichrist is going to put 666 or whatever, the mark or the name, three things. And so God is going to put three things here upon his people. And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So that's the church of Philadelphia. Now the church of Laodicea, which is the last church, and prophetically, this is said to be the church between 1900 and the second coming. I've often had people ask me, what church do you belong to? And I've answered, the church of Laodicea. Not proud of it, but that's the church I belong to. 3:14, under the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, so they still had an angel. Thankful for that. They still had an angel. Right. These things saith the Amen. Jesus is the Amen. Be careful with your amens. The faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. He's the faithful and true witness. Hear what Jesus says. He's the beginning, not the first thing God created, but he is the one who began or commenced God's creation, is what he's saying. In other words, Jesus is the beginner of the creation of God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Colossians 1:15, it says, for by him were all things created, they're in heaven, they're in earth, visible, invisible, whether it be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, all things were created by him, for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. Colossians 1:16 and 17. So he is the creator of all things. 15, I know thy works. You notice how often with every church he speaks of their works? That's central. Their works. I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold. I would that thou wert cold or hot. Now, in what way was the church of Laodicea lukewarm and not cold or hot? You say, in love. No, that's not love at all. He's not talking about a feeling or emotion or a passion for God. Look at it again. He said, I know thy works, comma, that thou art neither hot nor cold. They're not hot or cold in regard to their works. In other words, they're not totally workless. They weren't a church that didn't work at all. But neither were they hot in their works. They were just a lukewarm working church. So what's a lukewarm working church? That'd be a church that gets Christmas baskets of food together for poor people. That'd be a church that looks out for the homeless and has maybe a little homeless shelter on the side. That's a church that sends a little money to some missionaries and has a children's classes and some activities for the people in the community and just sort of has a little activity going on all the time just to sort of help everybody. And that'd be a lukewarm church. You say, what would a hot church be like? I'll tell you what a hot church is like. It's like the one we had back years ago when we were on the street there. We went down on Navy Road in Millington, Tennessee, and there was four of us. We were all just poor fellas, didn't make much money. And we rented a building for $200 a month. It was about half the size of this one here, about half as wide and about the same length. Just about like from here to that wall, which would be about 12 feet wide and about 38, 40 feet long, I guess, just a little storefront. And we rented that and worked and worked and worked fixing that thing up in the dead of winter, right in December and January. Tore down an old barn, lined the inside with barn wood. And then we put a sign up on the outside that said Liberty. And the military guys were walking down the street and the building that we were joined by a block wall was a bar. And the building just the other side of it was a liquor store. And the building directly across the street was a saloon. And so we were in this triangle between these three sin joints. And the guys would walk down the street and we would step out on the sidewalk every night from about 6 to 10, 11, 12, 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock in the morning, and witness to these guys, summer and winter, coming down the road, invite them inside. We picked up cold, stale donuts from the donut place, and we made coffee, and we served them cold donuts and coffee, and we sat around, some other guys picking the guitar and singing, and bringing these fellas in off the street and sitting them down to witness to them. We'd always have 4 or 5 new ones in there at any given time hearing the gospel from. At first it was 4, there were going to be 40 of us in time as different ones got saved and were joined to our number. And we saw hundreds and even thousands of guys born again out of that little ministry. On the weekend, we would pick them up in a bus and take them to a retreat, a camp, where we kept them at one time all weekend, even at nighttime. I slept there with them. And then Sunday, and we fed them meals, swam, played ball, went hiking, whatever, and taught them the Word of God and preached to them. And every night of the week, we were opened. And on Sunday, we would have church service there. And the guys would come, and then we'd have Bible studies in homes. So about 40 or 50 of us involved, and all 40 and 50 people were evangelistic. There wasn't anybody in the group that didn't witness. Wasn't anybody in the group that wasn't busy, you know, several times a week. And we saw literally thousands of guys saved, and we baptized them in the river. And that was a hot church right there. I mean, we were worn out from it. We were all young. There wasn't any of us over 25, I guess. There wasn't any of us over 25. I was. I was up to 30, 35 times over with, I guess, wasn't it? 36 or something like that. So we started off young, but the time it was over with, after about 11 years of that, I guess I was about 36 years old, but I felt 25 back then. And so we were hot church. Now, what's a cold church? That's us. We're not even lukewarm here. We're not even lukewarm. There's not any works at all. So we're just a cold church. But he said to the church of Laodicea, he said, "You're lukewarm. I know your works. You're working, but you're just lukewarm at it." He says, "So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth." He said, "I'm going to spit you out because you're not one or the other. Because thou sayest," here's what they said. This is what the church of Laodicea said. They said, "I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." So the church in Laodicea was blessed financially. In other words, everybody was well off. The church didn't have any needs. It was well off. "And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Now, if you had asked the church of Ephesus, "What do you think about the church of Laodicea?" "Oh, that's a great church, working church. Oh, yes, God's blessed them with finances. I mean, he just really has supplied and met their need. It's a fine, wonderful church." God says of the church of Laodicea, "They're lukewarm. They say they're rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing." He said, "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire." Now, why would he suggest they buy something? Because they said, "I'm rich and have all the money I need." He said, "Okay, if you got all the money you need, then buy this. Buy some gold tried in the fire from me." And you say, "What's gold tried in the fire?" The scripture is clear on that. 1 Peter 1:7, "The trial of your faith." Trial, as in temptation, "of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ." So he said, "You say you're rich and increased with goods, then take your money and buy some of that that comes as a result of enduring trials and testings, going through the fire, and your faith is built up." He said, "That's what you need to buy with your money." So it was sort of an element of sarcasm, that remark. "Then I counsel thee, if you say you're rich and increased with goods, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich." See, God's evaluation of what was rich was faith, not money. "And white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see." You see, they didn't see the needs of the world. They went to town, they didn't see lost people. They went down to the video store and they didn't see the people going in and out as lost and needing the gospel to them. They were just occupied with their pleasure. They went down to the grocery store to buy something. All they could think about was cooking their steak. They didn't think about the people they were unsaved going in and out that they could share the gospel with. These people's eyes could not see the needs around them. And as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. He still loved them. He still loved them. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore. Be zealous and repent. See, the repentance God wanted to the church of Laodicea was not to all get together and cry and fast and mourn and confess their sins to each other and have this big weepy party. The repentance he wanted them to do was to start doing the work that he gave them to do, like the church of Ephesus. Do the first work. He said to the church of Ephesus, you left your first love, which first love was winning souls, preaching the gospel. So he said, repent and do the first works, or else I'll come unto you to another church. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him, and I will sup with him, and he with me. Now, you heard that used as part of the plan of salvation so many times. Do you see that this has nothing to do with salvation? This passage, that's not the context. He's not saying that Jesus is standing at your heart's door knocking and Jesus wants in your heart. That's not what this is about. It's about a church that had grown lukewarm in its works. A church that was neither hot nor cold, just sort of there. And he said, I'm knocking at that door and I want to come in. And they were having meetings without him. They were having meetings and he was on the outside. It'd be like throwing a birthday party for me. And I'm not there. You're eating cake and you're all having a great time and you're celebrating and forgot to invite me. Oh, we don't know that he need to come necessarily. We're just having a good time here, having a party, you know. It's his birthday. And so people get together to worship on Sunday and Jesus is not there. And nobody misses him. And he says, I'm knocking at the door. Let me in. If any man, just one person, hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and I will sup with him individually and he with me. So there's still individuals who can open the door and allow God to come in. And then he says, to him that overcometh, in the regard to what he said to them, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. We know when we come later to Revelation 4 that there are 24 elders seated on the throne, in thrones with Christ around the throne. Now, I don't know if those 24 elders are fixed for all eternity. It could be that there's a rotating body of elders, that a few you sit for a week and then some more sit for a week, you know, or sit for a day and some more sit for a day. I don't know if it's exactly the same ones throughout eternity. But he said, to those that overcome, I'll grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and have sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So once again, he concludes with that same point. He said, if you got an ear, and I'm not sure all of us do. I'm not sure all of us do. He said, if you have an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So I hope we hear it. I hope we do open our ears and hear and obey.
You've been listening to Michael Pearl teach the Word of God. This is a production of No Greater Joy Ministries, Incorporated, a 501c3 nonprofit corporation. Upon request, we'll send you a catalog of books, tapes, CDs, DVDs, and videos by Michael Pearl. Write to us at No Greater Joy, 1000 Pearl Road, Pleasantville, Tennessee, 37033. Or visit us and order online at nogreaterjoy.org.